Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we'll read the verses 22 through 35. Luke 13, verses 22 through 35. And once you've turned there in God's Word, would you then turn to the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 31. Dealing with the keys of the kingdom, it begins at the very bottom of page 886 and then moves over to page 887. Lord's Day 31, page 886. We begin, of course, with God's Word, Luke chapter 13 at verse 22. And he, that's Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As far as the reading of God's holy word. To the Catechism, Lord's Day 31 at the bottom of page 886. Where question 83 asks, what are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel, and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the Holy Gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened? By Christian discipline. According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of His church. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 22 says that Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now that is a very important reminder of where this passage fits into the timeline of Jesus' public ministry. Ever since Luke chapter 9, four chapters before this, going to Jerusalem has been the focus. It says there, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." That means that the time had come for Jesus to be received up in victory and in glory in his ascension, having accomplished all that God had put on his shoulders. But he would accomplish nothing until he went to Jerusalem first. And he knew what was coming in Jerusalem. He knew the cross waited for him. And since that day in Luke chapter 9, he had set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he had already been through some precursors to the cross. The road to Jerusalem was paved with rejection. In Luke 9, Jesus goes to a village of Samaritans, and it says, "But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." 70 disciples are sent out in Luke chapter 10, but places like Chorazin and Bethsaida reject their preaching about Jesus. The Pharisees are intensifying their challenges to Jesus' authority with several confrontations already, and they're going to get worse the closer he gets to Jerusalem. It's because of that cross. It's because of that cross that he was rejected. It's because the message that he not only preached but also embodied is that he would be the Messiah and that the Lamb of God would have to be slain for the sins of the world. That's why they rejected him. That's what was coming in Jerusalem. That's the context of what is happening in Luke 13 of what we read. Each city and village hearing the gospel preached to them, the message of salvation for sinners was there. And yes, there were some who believed, but there were also many who were rejecting him. There was an intensifying loathing among the people for what Jesus came to do. The more they looked upon him, the more they despised him. The next city, the same thing. The next village, more derision, and there on the horizon is Jerusalem. That's why one of the disciples asks Jesus in verse 23, "Lord, are there few who are saved? I'm watching you walk throughout the countryside from place to place, and it seems like it's getting worse. More and more people are rejecting you. So many have turned hostile to the gospel. So why would you persist in taking this path that leads you to a cross? Why, Jesus, do you keep preaching about repentance and faith, about the need for a substitute to pay the price for people's sins when that's not what they want to hear? Why are you warning the hardened heart about the judgment to come when so many respond to that warning with just more hardness? You're making it worse. Why would you do this if there's just a few to be saved?" It's because Jesus knew that that was the only way. He had to preach that gospel. He had to warn sinners too comfortable in their sin. He had to call them to repentance because there is no other way into the kingdom. but repentance and faith through Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. We'll look at that in three parts. First, the keys of the kingdom. Second, discerning preaching. And third, effective discipline. Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. So to answer the disciples' question, Lord, are there few who are saved? You notice Jesus does not give an answer in the form of a number or a percentage to tell us what few refers to. Is it 10% of humanity? Is it 25%? It can't be more than 50 because then it's not few anymore. So how few are few? Go back to the Old Testament. God's promise to Abraham was that his descendants would number more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand on the seashore. The book of Revelation describes God's people as a multitude that is more than anyone can number. So maybe we'd expect Jesus' answer to actually be a correction of this disciple and say, no, it's not a few who are saved. It's a huge number. But he doesn't say that either. Because Jesus wants to show this disciple and us that the important question is not how many. That's a number only the Lord knows, and he knows each one by name. But what we need to concern ourselves with is what distinguishes those who are saved from those who are not. It's not how many of one or the other, but that there is one or the other. Some are saved, and some are not. That's what we have to come to terms with. That's the framework we need to be thinking about as disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus begins his answer by saying to that very same disciple who had asked the question, he says to that disciple, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You need to strive to enter through the narrow gate. Not just the people out there that you meet in the cities and villages that we pass through. Not just the type of people that you think are barely savable. But you, my disciple, you need to enter through the narrow gate. You cannot take your salvation for granted. You cannot presume that you are automatically qualified to enter the kingdom of God without a thought to your own need of a Savior when you're busy talking to others about their need to repent and believe. You need to repent and believe too. Because Jesus says there are too many who make that assumption that they will seek to enter and will not be able to. To many, that gate is closed. It is too narrow for them. Verse 25, Jesus explains, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Now, we don't know which of the disciples Jesus is speaking to here. Is it one of the 12? Is it one of the 70? Or is it one of the many others who were still following Jesus at that time? But really, because this disciple is left unnamed, the admonition of Jesus to strive to enter through the narrow gate is meant for all of us. Not just one, not just this one. But we all need to understand this, that there is a narrow gate and that there will be many who seek to enter and will not be able. People of God, that is what's offensive about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that you and I cannot control whether or not we enter the kingdom of God. That our final and eternal destinations are not in our hands to decide. You and I will not be able to walk up to the gates of Pearl in the New Jerusalem and expect the gates to open simply because we showed up. Not even if you've showed up to church every Sunday for many years. Not even if you've lived the kind of Christian life that others are impressed by. You look at what Jesus says in verse 26. then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You see, that's the issue. See what Jesus is describing. He names them as workers of iniquity. Even though they ate and drank in his presence and they saw him teaching in the streets, the master of the house looks at them and he sees workers of iniquity. Now maybe you're thinking, but isn't that what all of us are? Aren't we all sinners? It's what we hear every Sunday. We come to church, the law exposes our need for a Savior. We are all workers of iniquity. Jesus preached that from town to town in the years of his ministry, and he has sent his messengers ever since to the corners of the world to announce that we are sinners. The question is not whether or not we are sinners. The question is what happens when he proclaims that to us. What happened when Jesus went from town to town and village to village and preached the gospel, calling the nations to repentance and faith? What happened to his 70 disciples when they went out into the countryside to preach the message to covenant people, churchgoers we would call them today? They rejected the gospel. They hated it to the point that the same people would be soon crying out, "Crucify him." That's how much they hated this news, this call to repentance and faith. But you think about that. The one who brings that news to them is himself the master of the house. This Jesus that they reject is the King of the kingdom. They hate him anyways. And this Jesus, who is all glory and holds the power of the kingdom itself in his hands, is the one who condescends and comes and walks among sinners, eats with tax collectors and prostitutes, talks with them alongside the road, heals them, has compassion on them. He even became them, though he was without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, the Bible says, so that in carrying our sin to the cross, we might have redemption. So the point that Jesus is making here about the workers of iniquity is what happens if we hear that good news and remain in our sins. If there is no repentance from our sins, if we refuse to humble ourselves and carry on the winds of assumption, rather than resting on the one and only sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, then you and I have no way to enter the kingdom of God. The only way is to confess our helplessness, our unworthiness, and that he alone is the righteous one. The workers of iniquity are those who, instead of hearing that gospel and confessing in repentance and faith, to remain in your iniquity, you will not enter the kingdom of God. No matter what you think of yourself, no matter the list of your works, no matter how you think other people look at you, your righteousness, your achievements, your lifestyle, the gate is still too narrow for you. That's the point of the gospel. So to tell you that the only way to enter the kingdom of God is outside of yourself. It is only through Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, he describes himself as the door. He is the narrow gate by which the sheep are let in to find safety in life. And the only way that that door is opened, the only way to salvation, is through repentance and faith in Jesus himself. That's what the keys of the kingdom are all about. That there is no other way than Jesus. Well, how does that bear itself out then on the keys themselves? That's what we begin looking at in the second point, discerning preaching. Preaching must reflect the one that it proclaims. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What he's saying is that your efforts, the wisdom of men, even for as fantastic as it appears, cannot save you. So why would I preach that way? The excellence of speech has no power to change your hearts. So why would I make that part of my preaching? Persuasive words cannot pay for your sins. No matter how persuasive they are, they cannot open the narrow gate into the kingdom of God. Only repentance and faith in the Christ who himself was not impressive. He was not charismatic. He was not powerful. He did not speak with eloquent words of wisdom like the philosophers did. But Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the point that Jesus makes starting in verse 28. He says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. You see, there's a differentiation there. What did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets have in common that gained them in entrance into the kingdom of God while yourselves, Jesus says, are thrust out? What gained them entrance? The Bible's very clear about that. They believed in the promises of God. Their faith rested in the Messiah, in Jesus. Even way back in the Old Testament, Abraham believed the Lord and was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, they all believed in the Messiah to come, that he alone was their Redeemer and Savior, that they needed this Jesus. He was their only refuge and hope for their sins. That's the only way their sins could ever be paid for and that they could be righteous to enter the kingdom of God. That's the confession they held in common. In that way, there was nothing remarkable or great or exceptional about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or any of the prophets, as if that's why we remember them. No. Because the Bible tells us clearly they were not exceptional. It's one of the remarkable things about the Bible. It never hides the truth of their unworthiness. But that was never how they hoped to enter into God's kingdom. It was never in themselves. They looked to Jesus Christ the same way we need to. Answer 84 says that that's the point of preaching. It's simply this: look to Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. That little subordinate clause makes all the difference. Abraham didn't get to heaven in any other way except on Christ's merits. None of the prophets entered through a different gate because they'd found a secret way into the kingdom of heaven because they're prophets after all. No. They believed the message they'd been given to proclaim. They repented of their sins. They confessed their helplessness. And the only word that was left to speak about, the word that they joyfully clung to in even trying times, is that God is merciful through Jesus Christ alone. And to this day, that's what the preaching of the gospel must declare. That's what you and I need to hear and believe if we are to be saved. That's the only way the narrow gate will be opened for us. That's what we have to strive for, to humble ourselves and take refuge in the good news of Christ that is proclaimed to us. That's how we join the multitudes that Jesus talks about who stream in from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. It's the same gate for all of them. But at the same time, Jesus says in verse 28, others will find themselves thrust out. And those who are thrust out will be weeping and gnashing their teeth, because when they heard the same gospel that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets believed, when they hear that same message, they said, I don't need this. I have no reason to humble myself the way you tell me to. I know who Jesus is. I ate and drank in his presence. I went into the streets to hear him teach. Maybe I even followed him for a while. I called myself a disciple. I'm a Christian, right? But if their heart is unrepentant and hypocritical, if they say that Jesus is not the Christ that they desperately need, if Jesus is nothing more than a novelty to them, or a useful tool for them when they need some emotional boost and that's why they come to church, if that's all they're looking for from the preaching, how does it make me feel? Where will they stand? They reject the message to rely on Jesus alone for righteousness. They said, we're above that. Those who think that they are above that message, that they deserve to be in the kingdom of God some other way, those who think they have a claim to it, a right to it to be there, who don't think I need to repent that much, to them the Master will say, I do not know you. And the first, those who boast in themselves, will become the last. We need to hear that in the preaching. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. If the preaching never gets around to saying that, it has failed to preach Christ and Him crucified. Even if the sermon is filled to the brim in talking about Jesus, if it does not make clear that Christ is the only way to salvation and that it takes the cross for that salvation to happen for you, then that sermon has not preached Christ at all. Because if it leaves the hearers in the false assumption that they are fine as they are, then what do they need the cross for? Why did Jesus need to go to the cross if no one needs to be called to repentance? Jesus even makes that clear. He says, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem, verse 33. Jesus is saying, there's no other way for me to fulfill my ministry. To be the Savior you need me to be. If I were to shortchange my calling and try to redeem my people without that, then I have failed. Well, then just as much, let's not try to keep Jesus from Jerusalem either. Let's not join Herod's hatred by saying, we don't need him to go to the cross for our sins. Let's stop him before he gets there. Let's put him to death. Let's not expect that the preaching will keep Jesus out of Jerusalem. Meaning keeps Jesus away from his cross. And call that good enough. In the same way, let's not turn church discipline into a Christless key to the kingdom. But follow Jesus there too. And what he says about effective discipline, our third point. At the end of chapter 13, Jesus gives his well-known lament over Jerusalem as he approaches the city. Notice that he's not weeping for himself, even though it's the cross that he's looking at. That burden will certainly be on his soul. You know the Garden of Gethsemane and how he weeps as drops of blood. But here, it's not a lament for his own agony. It's a lament for Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, don't get the impression that it's only the geographical center of Jerusalem that had a problem like this. It was all of God's people who struggled with this message. But it was particularly Jerusalem as the heart of the promised land, as the city where God himself had put his name. You see, for generations in the city of Jerusalem, their response to the gospel that was preached to them by the prophets wasn't just apathy. They didn't just say, oh, there's that guy spouting off his own ideas. We'll just ignore him. It's that they turned in violence against the prophets and preachers that were sent to them. First they mocked them, then they imprisoned them, they exiled them, they stoned them. There was no grace in their actions. There was nothing at all like a reflection of the heart of the merciful God that they claimed to be obeying. All it was they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and they hated the messengers who preached it because they hated the God who had sent them. Which, if you remember the law, is the opposite of what they were supposed to do. According to the law, the church discipline that was supposed to be enacted in the Old Testament was to be against false prophets who preached a false gospel and who proclaimed a false deliverance in other gods and other ways. They were the ones who were supposed to be imprisoned, exiled, stoned. The lie of idolatry was supposed to be rooted out of the church. The Lord says, cut off the evildoer. And that was the leaders of the Old Testament church's responsibility, situated in Jerusalem in particular. But instead, what happened is Jerusalem used the sword it had been given to cut off the mouthpieces of the Lord. And now even Jesus himself is there. And they're about to do the same thing to him. Far from carrying out effective discipline, Zion itself had become apostate. Where does that leave a church then that refuses to effectively discipline those under its care? It leaves them with what Jesus describes as a desolate house. I think he's talking about Jerusalem. Think about Jerusalem as a desolate house. That's a terrible condemnation of what this city was supposed to be. Zion was supposed to be the home where God dwelled with his people. The home where God would come and his people would join him and they would come, as we saw this morning, and feast and celebrate over the blessings of the Lord. It was supposed to be a house that overflowed with blessing. But by killing the prophets and instead allowing unchristian teachings to go unanswered and to allow those who live unchristian lives to go undisciplined, that very house had become empty, desolate. All that is left for Zion is to have no fellowship with the Savior until what Jesus calls the day of his glory. He quotes from Psalm 118 at the end. He says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which normally we think of in the context of Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry when the crowds are singing that about Jesus. But here, Jesus is saying, it's not just my first time coming to Jerusalem in this sense, but it's the last time I come to Zion, to the church. What will happen to Jerusalem, the church, then? What you will see are those who are outside of Jerusalem, the nations who have been gathered to faith in Christ, all these Gentiles who will be singing about, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're anticipating. They've looked in faith like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers in the faith, had done. They'd listened to the prophets. They'd humbled themselves, and they're eager to see the Lord Jesus Christ. They've repented and believed. But those in Jerusalem, desolate Jerusalem, who has forsaken that gospel, who have defied the Lord's discipline, who have killed her prophets and rejected the gospel, they've just carried on in their workings of iniquity. And they will have nothing to sing about. If they refuse to follow through with godly discipline today, they will face the discipline of God tomorrow. That's why the key of Christian discipline has been given to the church. Not to force people into compliance, not to heavy-handedly control the lives of God's people, because that also takes Christ out of Christian discipline. It's no longer about calling sinners to repentance and faith. It's about control. It's about image. It's about claiming Zion as our own, our house. This is our way. This is how we do things here. Fall in line. Which is exactly the same sentiment that the leaders of Jerusalem had been after when they stoned those who preached Christ. Don't tell us how to live. Don't call us to repentance. We're fine the way we are. Join us or die. They wanted the church for themselves. And so they flipped church discipline upside down. Instead, Christian discipline is to pursue those who profess unchristian teachings and live unchristian lives. Pursue them with the call to repentance and faith. And the way that Lord's Day 31 describes it, it begins with the church itself, the members of the church bringing loving, personal, repeated loving admonitions. And of course, that follows along. When that is unfruitful, they bring that to those who have been ordained by Christ for that purpose of carrying out the next steps of church discipline with the same pursuing heart. To share and to bring Christ to bear on that sinner's life. Not to act once or to say it once and then wipe your hand and say, well, I tried. That's not it. Not impersonally to say, well, I haven't seen you for 6 months, so I guess you don't want to bother with us. Do you want to just send your papers in? We'll be good. That's not it either. And not just with text messages every now and then. How are you doing? No, repeated, personal, loving admonitions. But when we bind ourselves to that practice, repeated, personal, loving admonition, accountability. Why would we do that except to know that it's a wayward sinner who needs, what they need the most is Jesus. And in the end, that's who they're rejecting. That's why if they continue to refuse to repent and believe, they must be excluded from the Christian community. And God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ because it is Christ they have rejected. But just the same, as we lament over those who abandon the gospel, just like Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, we also know that restoration is more than anything about being restored to Christ. It's not by, well, you've got to go through these steps, sign this form, say these few mechanical words in front of the congregation, and then you're back in. Restoration is also about Christ. That's why it's such a joy for the church when it happens. That's why it's worth praying about fervently. That's why it matters so much to seek the fruits of repentance and faith in Christ, as the Catechism describes, promising and demonstrating genuine reform. Because that only comes from resting in Jesus. That only comes when a house that was once desolate is now filled with the grace of God and His Spirit. So yes, it's a narrow gate. It is Christ alone. The preaching cannot be about any other message. Church discipline cannot have any other focus. But if that is for calling sinners to repentance and faith in Him, then don't ever be ashamed of that, either preaching or Christian discipline. Because we cannot be ashamed of the cross that they are both concerned with. The cross that must be brought to bear on the lives of each and every one of us. If those two keys of the kingdom point us to Jesus Christ, then the church, Zion, must strive to follow Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we see these as weighty words and a weighty calling. And we know, Lord, that faithful preaching is difficult and burdensome. And we know, Lord, that exercising Christian discipline is very tiresome. It takes a lot out of those who are called to it. But it is a burden worth carrying. In fact, Heavenly Father, the burden is made light when we remember that it is Christ who is being proclaimed. And it is Christ who is calling to the wayward sinner. It is Christ who restores the one who repents and believes. It is Christ's work. It is Christ's kingdom. It is Christ's gate. And when we're relieved of all these questions of, well, how's this going to look? And what are people going to say? And isn't that going to hurt people's feelings? Though, Lord, we are called to consider these things, the goal is, in the end, what brings the glory to our Savior? And nothing brings more glory to Him than faithfulness. And we ask, Lord, You would help us to be faithful. We have room to grow here. We have a calling that is placed upon us. And we ask, Lord, that You would equip us to do it. Bless us, Lord, with faithful preaching that is not ashamed to call us to repentance and faith. And just as much, bless us with the ears that want to hear that message. Bless us, Lord, with faithful Christian discipline, mutually amongst ourselves, and if necessary, also with the involvement of the elders, but for the same purpose, that we may be called to Christ. That's what we need more than anything else. And we ask, Lord, that that's what would drive us to not desolation in our house, but to fruitfulness for the sake of our King, the Master of the house, who calls us to enter through Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.